Wow. Good morning, Mauberly. My name is Greg Zachary, and I'm the Oasis pastor at Mauberly. And if you have not seen announcements recently, you're thinking, what in the world is that? And it's simply a ministry that Mauberly is beginning for pastors and ministers and missionaries. It's a ministry of wellness, a ministry of encouragement, a ministry of coming alongside those who serve so faithfully and giving them a place and a space to renew and refresh themselves and to refresh their relationship with the Lord. And so we ask that you'd pray for that ministry as we are just in the formation stages of that right now and putting together teams and plans. And we want God's plans for this. We believe and know that it's a most needed ministry for God's servants. And it's just such a blessing to be a part of a church that thinks outside themselves, that thinks beyond our church, our campuses, and thinks to the churches that make up our community and make up our state and make up our nation, and how they're on the front lines and just sharing the gospel and confronting darkness. And speaking of that, I just heard, I did not watch the news this morning, but my wife said that apparently Iran bombed Jerusalem. I get that right last night? And so we definitely want to be praying for Jerusalem. We're not to fear because we know God's in control. And we know this is part of his unfolding plan to allow these things. But we do want to pray. The scripture teaches us to pray for Jerusalem. I also want you to pray for my voice. Jeffrey texted me late in the week and said, I'm not feeling well. And actually, he had some illness. And can you preach? And I said, well, I'd be glad to, but I've been struggling with my voice too. And I said, if anybody else could do it, you might check. And he texted back, you're about the wellest I can find. And not out of town. So we'll get through this. And actually, it's better today than it's been all week. So very, very thankful for that. But let me pray for Israel. And let's pray for our time in God's Word this morning. Father, we do thank you that, God, we come to you. And, God, we have seen you do the miraculous. We've seen you bring life. We've seen you heal. God, we have seen you do amazing things, God, that only you can do, and we do testify to that today. And Father, as we hear this news of what's happened to Jerusalem, God, I don't know the details, but I do pray, as you've instructed us to pray, I pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray for peace of the region. We pray for peace in our world, and God, we pray for wisdom for leaders right now, and God, that God, your will be done through all of this. We know it will be. And Lord, just open our hearts and our minds this morning as we open your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I want to invite you to turn to 1 Peter 5 this morning. And so we're taking a little break from Genesis. I'm sure you'll be back in Genesis next week. And what an amazing study this has been. And Jeffrey, I can't believe 10 years, celebrating 10 years of Mauberly and Marshall. And I was just curious, how many of you attended a service in the convention center? Just raise your hand. Okay, quite a few of you. Now, how many of you have never attended a service for Mauberly in the convention center? Raise your hand. Wow, that's at least half or more. So that's exciting to see how God has grown the fellowship here and grown your church. And certainly it's been such a blessing to see that and get to be a part of that on the beginning stages on a weekly basis. And then every time I get to come back, it's such a blessing to be with you. So keep your place there in 1 Peter 5, but you may want to be ready to kind of move around. We're not going to spend a lot of time in other verses, but there will be some verses that will give context to the message this morning. I just want to ask you a question. What is the greatest struggle that you have ever experienced? What comes to mind? And maybe a question for some might be, have you ever really struggled? We assume that everybody struggles, but maybe you haven't to this point in your life. But what is something that you experienced in the past, or is there something that you're facing today that you would say is a struggle, maybe a struggle of different levels? But what is that? If you can identify that, just think about that. 1 Peter was written to prepare believers to face the persecution that was already being experienced by the church. But even more, I think Peter was writing to anticipation of an increasing persecution and increasing suffering. It's approximately AD 64 AD, and at that time the suffering, the persecution was primarily social, political, and religious. It was a hostile pagan society where believers regularly would experience slander, ridicule, being discriminated against, and sometimes even being inflicted with physical abuse. But as I said, Peter, as he was likely writing from Rome, he uses this inscription, the Church of Babylon, which some scholars believe was kind of an inscription to protect his identity, protect his location, because this was the persecution that was building in Rome under Nero. And a few years later, the Roman historian Tacitus described the suffering like this that they would be facing, and that they did face. Along the paths of those gardens, the gardens of Rome, on autumn nights were ghastly torches, blackening the ground beneath them with streams of sulfurous pitch, and each of those living torches was a martyr in his shirt of fire. And in the amphitheater, hard by, in sight of 20,000 spectators, famished dogs were tearing to pieces some of the best and the purest of men and women, hideously disguised in the skins of bears and wolves. Thus did Nero baptize in blood of the martyrs the city which was to be for ages the capital of the world. And when you read through 1 Peter, he uses the word suffering 16 times. In addition to that, he uses the word trials twice. And so this suffering that Peter is writing about was first of all intense. It was described as fiery at least twice. And it's probably referred to this persecution under Nero where some believers were actually covered in this black pitch and were used as living torches to light the imperial gardens at night. And so Peter is writing to instruct the followers of Christ how to endure this kind of suffering, but even to find joy in it. It was mental and it was emotional. They were ridiculed. They were made fun of. They were criticized. They were belittled for their faith. You've heard the old saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. It's a lie. Because words do hurt, don't they? In fact, some of the greatest hurt often that we may experience is the words, the belittling, the critical, the put down, the abusive words that people may use that can cause extreme mental abuse. But it was also physical. Peter speaks about suffering in the flesh, and we know that there was physical abuse in this day. It was spiritual. Their faith was being questioned, and certainly the enemy was using this to tempt them to doubt and lose sight of God's faithfulness and his promises. That's why it's so important that we sing about that every week, because the tempter, the enemy, will work to cause you to forget, to give you spiritual amnesia. So the suffering was intense. It was physical, it was spiritual, it was emotional and mental, but most surprisingly, this suffering was God's will. Do I believe that all suffering is God's will? No. The suffering that is caused by sin that we commit, that we willfully commit, that results in the consequences and the suffering, that's not God's plan for us. That's not his design for us. However, just before this passage in 1 Peter 4:19 that we will read. In fact, I don't think we read it, did we? But we'll read it in just a second. Listen to what he said in 1 Peter 4:19. He says, therefore, let those who suffer, and listen to this, according to God's will, and trust their souls to a faithful Creator. So yes, sometimes God allows us to go through suffering, and he uses that suffering to accomplish his will in and through our lives. What did Jesus teach us to pray? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And as you read through 1 Peter, there's three times, besides this passage, this reference in 4:19, that we read about the importance of God's will. Notice 1 Peter 2:15, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should not to put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." 1 Peter 3:17, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." 1 Peter 4:2, "So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God." See, Jesus suffered in all these areas on the cross. He suffered mental suffering, emotional, physical, and spiritual. He was mocked, he was scorned, he was scourged, he was pierced, and he was abandoned. And so, Jesus is our supreme model for how we face struggles and suffering in our is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Here's the main idea this morning. Struggles are to be expected, and we grow as we lean into God's grace and receive His restoration. I want to ask you again, how are you struggling this morning? In the terms of the kind of struggling and suffering that Peter is describing, I would guess that few of us have suffered in this manner. How many college students do we have in here this morning? Wow, man, there's a bunch of you. That's awesome. I have a good friend in Atlanta, Georgia, that was trying to help a young man. He was in his 30s. To deal with a struggle with sin in his life. It's a specific sin. He just continued to fall to the same sin. And so he asked him a question. He goes, "How has God ever helped you in the past overcome a struggle in your life?" And the college student, or he wasn't a college student, he's now a young adult. He said, "Well, you know, there was this time in college when I had this big exam, and it snowed, and I got out of the exam." Yeah, my friend said the same thing almost. It's like, really? That's the extent of the suffering and how God has helped you overcome suffering in your life to this point? There are people today in our world that are suffering persecution on a daily basis in cultures, in governments that are hostile to the Christian faith. Open Doors publishes an annual report where it's most dangerous to follow Jesus. And I think we have a graphic to put up here. The 50 countries around the world where it is most dangerous to follow Jesus. And since Open Door only uses reports they can verify through on-the-ground networks, the figures that I'm about to share with you are likely undercounts. They're likely not even the whole story. But listen to what they identified just in 2023 as the suffering that believers went through for their faith in Christ. On average, more than 13 Christians are killed every day for their faith. It's almost two every 2 hours, and it results in roughly 5,000 people who lost their life simply for saying, "I believe, I follow Jesus." 4,125 Christians were detained without trial, arrested, sentenced, or imprisoned. 3,906 believers were abducted. 3,200 Christians were raped, sexually harassed, forced to marry non-Christians. 42,849 followers of Jesus were physically or mentally abused. And nearly 300,000 Christians were forced to leave their homes, go into hiding, and flee their country of origin. So the likelihood of us facing these kind of sufferings remain relatively low for us here in America as of today. I was sharing with a brother before the service, a couple years ago, as I was reading 1 Peter, the Lord impressed on my heart, this probably needs to become a training manual for the church in America. Because I don't anticipate that it's going to get easier to follow Christ, but it likely will become more difficult to follow Christ in the days ahead. I'm not trying to say that to scare you, but I'm just trying to be honest with you. But here's the good news. We're not without help, and that's why we have God's Word. We don't have to be unprepared for these times. Now, are we suffering in America? Yes, many people are. In fact, there's a ministry called Alliance Defending Freedom, and you can go to their website, and you can read about 85 cases that occurred in the past year where followers of Christ suffered, mostly financially, or suffered being silenced for their beliefs and their faith. That's happening today. And we shouldn't be surprised if we experience ridicule or pushback or harassment to our beliefs, especially if you proclaim them publicly. You'll most likely experience pushback from this current cancel culture if you express your beliefs, especially on social media. It's a great tool of assault on our children, our youth, and our young adults, particularly, who receive opposition to their faith as they express their faith in Christ. So I want to share with you this morning a struggle that I faced in recent years and what God is teaching me and has been teaching me through that struggle. It was October the 31st, 2019. I was driving to conduct a wedding rehearsal for a wedding that I would perform that weekend. And as I was driving on this road south of Longview towards the venue, something descended on me, this heaviness descended on me that was emotionally heavy, it was mentally paralyzing, and it was actually physically painful, and it seemed to come out of nowhere, just nowhere. I would learn over a year later in visiting with a psychologist in Denver, Colorado, that likely this was the result of carrying a heavy, heavy load for the last 3 or 4 years of my ministry. A load that was heavier than this human body and this human makeup was designed to carry. And so likely, this was the break. This was the time that the body and the mind and everything said no more. And what happened, this was the onset of a major depression that would deepen and darken over the next 10 months. It was debilitating, it was paralyzing, and it seemed to have no end in sight. The only way I can describe this in a way that people who have not experienced depression might begin to understand is this. Imagine that you have sunk to the bottom of the deepest ocean where there's no light, there's no air, there's no surface, and you're trapped. And there's no light, and there's nowhere to turn. There seems to be no way out. That's the best I can do to try to begin to describe what that experience was like. So this morning, as we explore 1 Peter 5, we're exploring a passage that my wife, Tina, literally prayed over me for months and months, every day, every night. She prayed this passage over me. And so I want to invite you to read this passage that describes how we can not only survive, but we can literally revive and thrive through our suffering. How we can see that through our pain, God literally wants to bring His gain to our lives. And so I want you to listen as we read to this. What is God's part in your suffering? And what is our part in our suffering? 1 Peter 5, 5 through 11 says, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your care upon Him, because He cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So what is our part when we are facing suffering and struggles that are overwhelming? And I think the first thing we see in this passage is we have to lean into God's grace. God's given us grace, but we must lean into it. When I was in sports as a young man, I often heard this phrase, and I think you can probably repeat it if I get it started. When the going gets tough, the tough gets going, right? And maybe you can do this one too. Winners never quit and quitters never win. And you know, those were on our locker room, and I would say those things, and I think there's definitely some good stuff. You know, we love superhero movies, Batman, Superman, Spider-Man, and we like action movies like 007 and Mission Impossible and James Bond. And man, I got into the Bourne series a couple years ago. Just really love watching Jason, man, just overcoming everything. And maybe if we go back a few years, The Lone Ranger. I mean, we love those movies, and there's certainly something we can learn, something our children can learn. But what do we do when we reach the end of our toughness? When we spend all of our capital? When we come to the end of our toughness and resources? When we come to the end of ourselves and face overwhelming struggles? The first thing Peter encourages us to do is lean into grace by first acknowledging our need of others in verse 5. He said to, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders, be submissive to one another, be clothed with humility. Our pride tells us, hide your weakness. We're afraid to show our weakness because what if someone takes advantage of us if they know that we have a weakness? Or we question if we really want to surrender the things that are leading to our suffering. If we let somebody know, they might hold us accountable. Solomon warns us in Proverbs 18:1, whoever isolates himself pursues selfish desires. He rebels against all sound wisdom. When we're going through difficulties, our default is to isolate. That's what we do. We just want to be away from people. We don't want to be around people. But it's also a dangerous default. When we are at our worst, we don't want to be around people. We don't want people to see us like that. And yet that's when we need people to be around us the most. There are two groups of people we need when we're struggling. First of all, we need spiritual leaders. That's what he says. You younger, be subject to the elders. And Peter began this chapter by instructing pastors to care for those they were responsible for spiritually. And it's the same command that Peter received from Jesus at after his greatest failure. You know the setting. It's in John 21. And it's after Peter denied Jesus, Jesus rose again, and Jesus had prepared breakfast on the shore. And he called out his disciples, and he told them to cast their net. They'd been fishing all night, unsuccessful. They did. They had this huge catch of fish, and all of a sudden they realized, oh, this is the Lord. He's at it again. He's back. And Peter swims to the shore. But as they have that breakfast, Jesus has a conversation with Peter. And he asked him three times, he said, Peter, do you love me? And what did Peter say? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Then what did he tell him to do? He said, feed my sheep. But that second time, he used this word. He said, to tend my sheep. And that word tend includes caring, leading, protecting. It's the same word that Peter is using to instruct pastors that are leading God's people at this time. And so he's saying we need mature spiritual leaders in our life. We need the chief shepherd, first of all. We need Jesus. We can do nothing without him. But we also need human shepherds who will lead and feed and care and deliver us from wolves and lions and evil threats. I need, you need, pastors need, we all need people in our life who are more mature, who have more spiritual insight and discernment, who've been called by God to speak into our lives. So here's a good question. Who shepherds the shepherds? Who pastors the pastor? That's one of the real needs that we will thankfully begin answering through the Oasis Wellness Ministry, hopefully at least about a year from now. So how do we follow spiritual leadership? How are we under spiritual guides and spiritual leadership who's protecting and guiding and caring and leading us through difficult times? Hebrews 13:17 tells us, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account, and let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So what does it mean, and what is submission? What does that look like for you and me? Here's what it means. It means accepting something you would otherwise not choose. It means turning, changing, adjusting. It means saying to God what Christ modeled for us, not what I will, but what you will, in Mark 14:36. We don't submit to leaders because we fear them. We submit to leaders because we fear God. This is being the kind of person who can receive instruction and correction. One short definition of submission would be teachableness. You see, a humble person is capable of being instructed, of being taught, and that requires humility because it means that we have to admit that we don't yet know what we're learning. It means, I don't have all the answers. I don't know it all. That's what humility is. And this is a lifelong process. Guys, you're in college. You don't get to the point where you get to quit learning. And you know what? It's not that bad. It's actually pretty exciting. But sometimes we get to be adults and think, I'm through learning. You're not. Especially when it comes to your spiritual walk with Christ. And so we need healthy leaders in our life. We need shepherds. We need teachers. We need people that we will allow to pour into us and we'll accept their instruction. Notice this, we also need other healthy believers. 1 Peter 5:5 says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. When God called us to be his followers, he didn't call us to be Lone Rangers. He called us and made us for community. We're called to community. We're called to live with other believers. However, the only way we can experience community is through humility. Community is not just getting together. It's not just showing up in a connect group. Humility and true community is when we're willing to lay down our pride and we lay down our titles and lay down all the stuff that keeps us at arm's length with each other. It means we're willing to serve each other. This word that is used for humility is it comes from back to John 13. The same word about submitting to each other is the same word that was used in John 13 when Jesus taught and modeled true humility for his disciples. You remember the setting? It was at the Last Supper. And what did Jesus do? He tucked up his garments and he took the bowl and he began to literally just wash the stinky, dirty feet of his disciples. So you say, we don't really understand that because we wear boots or shoes, tennis shoes. But they walked in sandals and they walked on dirty roads. And so Jesus did a very humbling thing when he took the towel and washed their feet. We might think of receiving correction in a formal setting, like maybe in a class, or maybe we could even think about being under church discipline, but those are the exceptional, those are the extreme cases. What we're talking about is receiving correction before it gets to that point. Our staff read a book about a year, maybe not a year ago, by Gavin Ortling called Humility, The Joy of Self-Forgetfulness. And this is what he said about humbleness. He said, a humble person is constantly learning input from others in all kinds of ways. A mere casual remark, a quizzical look might be the occasion for correction and teaching. The idea is to be the kind of person who is generally responsive to leadership. You want to be the kind of person to whom it's easy to give advice, who really listens and values others' feedback. He goes on to talk about and explain that humility is seeing ourselves in the context of the body of Christ and being willing to play second fiddle. The composer Leonard Bernstein was asked, which musical instrument is the most difficult to play? His answer, second fiddle. He said, we can get plenty of violinists to play first fiddle. But to get someone to play second fiddle with enthusiasm, that's a problem. And if I have no second fiddle, we have no harmony. So we must lean into God's grace by acknowledging our need for each other, that we're none of us are above each other. None of us are better than each other. We all are simply followers of Jesus Christ who have received his grace. So get over yourself. I mean, get over it. If you want to stay in suffering, then stay selfish. Stay in yourself. But get over yourself. But secondly, we lean into God's grace by acknowledging your need for God. What are you going to say in 1 Peter 6? There's the word again. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you by casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. How do you acknowledge your need for God? First of all, we humble ourselves by facing our pride, by laying it aside, laying it down. And this is not putting ourselves down. This is simply putting ourselves aside. Gavin Ortland shared three misconceptions when we try to describe and we try to explain what it means to be humble. The first misconception is humility is hiding. Humility is not hiding. It's not denying your natural talents and spiritual gifts. It's not saying that you're no good. It would be like a doctor who's working on a cure for a rare disease saying, I had no part in that. No, you did. God gave you the gifts. He gave you the skills. He gave you the ability. So it's not hiding and saying that you have no part and not appreciating the gifts and the talents that God has given you, because he's given every one of you some gifts and talents. And it's also not self-hatred. It's not self-neglect. It's not self-punishment. The Bible never says hate yourself. What does it say? Love your neighbor. Even back to Leviticus 19:8, it says love your neighbor as yourself, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. How are you going to love your neighbor if you hate yourself? God never calls us to hate ourselves. There's a difference between self-care and self-indulgence. There's a way to take care of yourself that's healthy and good and ultimately makes you more useful to care for others. Misconception number three, humility is weakness. Humility is not thinking low of ourselves and being someone that others can push around. True humility actually leads to strength and resilience, because what it does, it frees us from ourselves. We have a healthier ability to step into situations when we are free of self-regard, self-assessment, self-protectiveness. So we can actually focus on what's happening right in front of us. You know, that's a struggle sometimes, isn't it? We're there to serve, but we're so concerned with what they might think about us, what they might feel about us, how we come across, that we really don't even have the ability to step into the situation that's before us. Tim Keller said this, humility is self-forgetfulness. It's not thinking less of yourself, but it's thinking of yourself less.
The key to this is it's under the mighty hand of God. It's acknowledging we don't have all the answers. Our strength, our knowledge, our resources are limited. We're not unlimited people. God gave us limits, and we can appreciate those limits. It's reminding ourselves, He is God, and I'm not. D.A. Carson asked two very, very famous theologians how they stayed humble despite all their accomplishments. And one responded by asking, how on earth can anyone be arrogant when standing beside the cross? Once we have a proper view of God, we will have a proper view of ourselves, and we can take the second step, and that is we lean into God's grace by laying our struggles on the Lord. He said in verse 7, casting all your cares, all your anxieties, all your fears, knowing He cares for you. The psalmist David said in Psalm 55, 22, cast your burden on the Lord and He will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. The word translated care literally means anxiety. It's the state of being pulled apart. And if Satan can get us distracted, if he can get our attention, if he can divert our attention from Jesus and His care for us, then He can defeat us. We must always remind ourselves that God truly cares for you. He bore your sin. And He now bears your anxiety and your fear. Bob Utley was a great professor at East Texas Baptist University. And I was blessed to have him serve as my field supervisor when I was working on my DMin degree through Southwestern. But Bob Utley writes this, we know that God cares us from this. Three things. First of all is death. How could you question that He cares for you when He literally died for you? Secondly, from His intercession, He prays for you all the time. Even when you're not able to pray for yourself or you don't know how to pray for yourself, you have a Savior and you have a Holy Spirit that prays for you. And also, we know that because of His shepherding. He's with us. He's walking with us. If anybody should know that God cares for His own, it was Peter. Think about Peter's life. Think about what he had experienced. When you read the Gospels, we discover and we are reminded that Peter shared in some amazing, wonderful miracles. Remember when Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law? It was amazing because she literally got up and started serving him. She didn't have to wait 3 days to recover like you and I have to wait when we're sick. I mean, she was up serving just like that. That's a miracle. He gave him a great catch of fish. Peter fished all night long and they caught nothing. And when Jesus spoke and instructed them, guess what? They had so many fish, they couldn't even get them in the boat. It was beginning to sink the boat. He helped him pay his temple tax. Peter didn't have any money. He needed to pay his tax. It was a rough day if you didn't pay your tax. And where did he find a tax? In a fish's mouth. I think that's pretty cool. He helped him walk on water. How many of you have walked on water before? He repaired the damage he did to the ear of Malchus. You remember that? When Peter pulled out his sword when Jesus was going to be arrested and tried to cut off the servant's head but missed and cut his ear off, and Jesus put it back on. And finally, he delivered Peter from prison, as we read in the book of Acts. God cares. And you've seen His care before too. Sometimes we have to remind ourselves of that. Finally, we lean into God's grace when we acknowledge our enemy. 1 Peter 5:8, he says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Why? Because your adversary, you have an adversary, you have an enemy. He's called the devil. And he prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And what does he say? Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. I've been privileged over the last couple of years to be able to walk alongside some pastors through a training called PAVE that our Texas Baptist hosts that help pastors revitalize churches that are declining and maybe are plateaued. And it's been a blessing to walk beside these pastors, but this is how I begin every session with them. I said, if Satan had his way, you wouldn't be here at this training today. And if Satan had his way, I wouldn't be here sharing my story with you this morning. Because it's very clear in John 10:10, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Peter wrote in a letter that we just read, you have an adversary. He prowls around like a roaring lion, and he's seeking to devour you. He's seeking to take you out. We must acknowledge that. That's why Paul wrote in Ephesians 6:10-11, finally be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And then I say, but thankfully, the devil hasn't had his way, and you are here today. And I'm here today sharing my story and encouraging you in light of the challenges you face as one of God's choicest servants, a pastor, a shepherd of the church, his body, his bride. We must never forget we have an enemy of our souls. This word adversary is one who accuses at court. Slanderer means one who accuses us before God. And that's what Satan does. He comes to tell you that you truly aren't a believer. God doesn't truly care for you. You truly aren't one who's following Christ. He's an accuser, and he uses the lips of unsaved people to also accuse us falsely. He comes as a serpent to deceive or a lion to devour. He's a liar. He's a murderer. And notice what Peter brings out about these ferocious, mighty beasts. Notice he says he prowls. He lurks about. Yeah, he can't come to you directly, face to face, but most often he comes from the side or behind. When we observe the way that lions attack and kill their prey in the wild, very seldom do they ever attack a gazelle or a zebra or another one of God's animals when they're in the herd. But what do? They crouch. They hide in the bushes. And when one of the gazelles or one of the zebras wander off from the pack, because maybe they're disoriented, maybe they're not even feeling well, and guess what? That's when the lion pounces, unsuspectably, surprisingly, when they are the most vulnerable. And when we're struggling, when we have grown weak, we need fellowship, we need encouragement, we need comfort, and the protection of God and our brothers and sisters in Christ more than ever. Our enemy is powerful, and he's determined to steal, kill, and destroy. But listen to this. He is no match for our Savior and our Lord, Jesus Christ. He is no match. Paul wrote in Romans 8:31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long, and we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. But know in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That's a good place for an amen. And here's another good place. 1 John 4:4, little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. There's a mighty enemy, but But you are not alone. You are not without defense. You are not without help. And remembering this and believing this, we can respond to our enemies in four ways. First of all, be alert. Keep your eyes open. It's when we let our guard down, like David did, when he should have been in battle, but he was relaxed at home. He was most vulnerable at that time. When Peter became self-confident and he went to sleep, he fell into Satan's trap. So be alert. And then resist. The word calls to mind an army standing together to oppose the enemy. We must be united against Satan. If there's a break in the ranks, then Satan has an opportunity to attack. Believe. One of Satan's, his chief weapon is this: lies. Lies. And the only way to defeat his lies is we must know God's truth. Jesus uses the sword of the Spirit in the wilderness in Matthew 4 when he faces Satan's temptation. We must stand on God's word, on God's truth. And then remember that other Christians are going through the same trials and have gone through those trials, and you're not alone. If Satan can get us to feel that we're alone, that we've been singled out, then he'll discourage and defeat us. So our part is to lean into God's grace by leaning into others, leaders, and other Christians, by leaning in and putting our cares on him, by leaning in and acknowledging we have an enemy. What is God's part in our suffering? God's part is he restores us by grace. Peter's theme has been grace throughout 1 Peter 5. We are reminded that God is the God of all grace. As Christians, we go from grace to grace. Our Christian life begins with saving grace. It continues with serving grace and then sanctifying grace. And James wrote, he gives more grace. God will lift you up. 1 Peter 5b says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And in 6b, at the proper time, he may exalt you. In our struggles, yes, we may stumble. We may fall. We may be knocked down at times. But eventually, as a follower of Jesus, you will be raised up. The key phrase is in due time. God never exalts anyone till they're ready for it. First comes the cross, then comes the crown. First the suffering, then the glory. Moses was under God's hand for 40 years before God sent him to deliver the Jews from Egypt. Joseph was under God's hand for 13 years before God lifted him to the throne. And one of the evidences of our pride is this: it's our impatience with God. It's one of the reasons James wrote that we are suffering is so that we can learn patience. So God's grace will lift you up eventually. God's grace will also calm you. 1 Peter 5, 7, casting all your cares on him because he cares for you. Satan would have these believers believe that their fiery trial was evidence of God's indifference. But Peter reminds them to cast their whole care upon him. Satan's greatest strategies is to convince us that God's abandoned us, that he's no longer with us. Walking through the depths of depression with many people over the past few years, I've discovered that most everyone believes that somehow God's left them. And do you feel that in depression? Yes, you do. Did I feel that God was gone? Yes, I did. But the truth is, he never did. And the truth is, he never will. And then God's grace will restore you, 1 Peter 5:10. Notice again, after you've suffered a while, the God of all grace, who's called you to his eternal glory, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Restore is a word that was used in Mark 1:19. It was the same word that was used to mend nets. Nets that were torn would no longer be effective in catching fish. and lives that are torn will not be effective in reaching people for Christ and accomplishing God's purpose. But this is what God does. He restores us and equips us for usefulness for his service. And then confirm, 1 Peter 2:13 says, so that he may establish, same word for confirm is establish, your hearts blameless in holiness before God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ and all of his saints. James said, also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. It means to fix firmly. It means to set fast. It means that once we suffer, God wants to give us this new stability, this new confidence, this new assurance that we have in our Savior and in our Lord. And then he says, strengthen you. It means just what it means. Strengthen to meet the demands of life. When God strengthens us, we discover a strength greater than our own. That's what Paul wrote about in 2 Corinthians 12. He said, as he prayed that God would take away this thorn in the flesh three times, and God said no every time. But this is what he said. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, because my strength is made perfect in weakness. And so what did Paul say? Therefore, I will more gladly boast in weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Have you ever thought about embracing your suffering? Embracing your weakness? Embracing your limitations? It's exactly what Paul's saying. Because God will strengthen you in your weakness, in your limitation, in your lack, not in your ability. And then finally, he says, he will establish you. It's translated to settle or support. Recently, we had a crack that formed in our wall, outside wall in our house, and Tina discovered it and called me to look at it. I go, oh, yeah, that didn't look too good, does it? And so we called a foundation repair specialist, and guess what he did? He came in and he pumped polyurethane in the corners, and guess what? The crack closed back up. What did he do? He made firm a foundation that had been eroded under our house, been made weak because of erosion and water and all those kind of things. That's what God does to our lives. Sometimes our lives do go through struggles. We are knocked down. We are weak, but God will establish us. As I contemplated these words, establish, confirm, restore, strengthen, it recalled a conversation I had with our serve pastor, Paul Coleman. And Paul has a hobby of restoring cars. And so as I was talking to Paul, I was thinking about that, and I began to think, is there a difference between restoring a car and repairing a car? And so I called another friend who restores cars. His name is Charlie Bechtel, and he has two restored cars in his garage. And I said, Charlie, I've been thinking about this, and I want to know, is there a difference between repairing and restoring cars? And he said, well, actually, there are two methods to restore old vehicles. One is a frame-off restoration, and the other is a cosmetic restoration. Cosmetic restoration is an outside-in. And it's where you knock the dents out, you put a fresh coat of paint on it, you shine the chrome, you replace any necessary parts to get the car running, and that's a cosmetic restoration. Yes, it looks like a new car, but it's really not a new car. It's got a lot of stuff still in it that's covered over. But a frame-off restoration literally takes the body off the frame, takes every bolt apart, inspects and cleans every part of the car. And if it just needs to be clean, it's clean. But if it's defective, it's replaced. And so therefore, it's an inside-out restoration. Friends, when God restores us, it's frame off. It's inside out. And if you have a car that's been restored from frame off, I did not understand this. I wondered, how in the world do people pay so much money for a restored car when you could have bought it new for like a third or a fraction of the price? In fact, did you know that the 1930 Bugatti Aerolith Electron Coupe took 7 years to restore, and it was traded for around $40 million. I'm like, that's ridiculous. But what I didn't understand is that car is literally more valuable than it was beginning. Because it was restored, it was made new from the inside out. It was completely redone. Our salvation is immediate, but our sanctification is slow and it's ongoing. It involves yieldedness, surrender, humbleness. It's our willingness to endure pain and endure suffering, knowing that God is working in our pain and working in our suffering for our transformation and our greater usefulness in the kingdom of God. At the beginning of this message, I told you about a deep, dark, and debilitating depression that descended on me October the 31st, 2019. I want to share a second date with you. It's August the 31st, 2020. Sunday, August the 30th, our congregational care pastor, Greg Martin, stood before the Mobley congregation. I don't know if you got to hear that here, so you got to hear that here. And asked that you, Moverly family, would pray for me and pray for Tina and pray for our family because I'd been struggling with depression for 10 months at that point. And we'd reached the end of everything that we had. Church had reached the end of everything that it had, and I'd be taking a leave of absence. But that the church could also pray, please pray for us, and then give to help us face that next chapter. And I woke up Monday, August the 31st, as if I'd never been depressed. The mental paralysis was gone. The joy was restored. Literally, I woke up that morning and everything was back to normal. Y'all, there's no other explanation for this than that God healed. And He gets all the glory, all the praise, all the honor. And does God always do that? No. Does God always restore in that manner? No, but He can, and He did. And what I want to encourage you today is that God has the power to be with you through whatever struggle you're facing today and whatever struggle you will face in the future. College students, I know exams are hard, and I know studying is tough, but you haven't probably faced your greatest struggle yet. But the good news is, God's not surprised. Don't you be surprised. Tina was walking one day when I was going through the depression, and she says she breathed out a prayer, "Lord, I didn't sign up for this." And almost immediately, the voice she heard was, "Yes, you did." You see, we get surprised when we face suffering, but what did Peter say? Don't be surprised. He said in 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes as though some strange thing happened to you." And then he says, "So let then those who suffer according to God's will entrust themselves to a faithful Creator while doing good." God will use your struggling for His glory and for your good. I'm going to ask, if you will, just to bow your heads for a moment. I'm going to pray for you. I have no idea what struggles you may be facing or have faced or you will face, but I do know that that God wants to, I know He wants you not to go through this alone. That's the first thing I know. And if you're keeping something to yourself, God may be encouraging you to share that with your pastor, to share that with another believer, and to ask for prayer. And to be honest, that is tough. It's okay to admit weakness. But I know God also wants you to surrender and come to Him and renew your trust, renew your faith. Remind yourself He cares for you. and he wants to be with you. Father, I thank you today. You are a faithful God. You are a faithful creator. You're a faithful Savior. And Lord, I thank you that when we face struggles, God, we do not face them alone. And I'm thankful, Lord, that you not only allow us to go through suffering, but God, you use suffering to shape us and to mold us and to change us and to Lord, that you restore according to your grace and your goodness. So, Father, we give you praise. We give you glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.